For a couple of years, we were able to be a part of this community, and it really means a lot to, and it's exciting to see where everyone, what God is doing in their lives and what God is doing in this church and the new faces that are here that I don't recognize. It's really cool what God is doing in this community. So really excited to be able to come spend a few moments with us today as we look at the scriptures and dive into maybe some of the teachings of Jesus and what he has to say for us today. So before we get jump into this, let's pray. God of mercy, we ask that you come and be in this place for the next few moments. God, I ask that you will cause us to think differently, maybe, God, than when we leave, than when we came in. God, we ask that you use the words of your scriptures to illuminate something and maybe cause some sort of change within our hearts, within our lives. So God, be with us throughout the next few moments. We give this time up to you. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Amen. So, about 3 years ago, I found myself in Memphis, Tennessee, sitting in kind of a, I don't know if you call it like a dive. It was just kind of like a rundown barbecue place, but it was the place that everyone said you had to eat. I was there with a group of friends and other people who were kind of interested in like theology. Some were pastors, some were teachers, some were like cynics, and some, it was just a group of people celebrating the work. And it was kind of like a retirement party and the work of the great historian and theologian Phyllis Tickle. And so we were gathering, me and a group of guys were in this restaurant, and I was talking to this guy from North Carolina. And of course, when we're meeting together, the question comes up, well, tell me your story. Like, how did you end up here today with us? And he begins to share his story. And he said, well, you know, typically when someone in the church world asks this question, at some point the idea of conversion comes up, right? And we're like, yeah, cool. And he said, but I don't ever like to use that because I feel like when I talk about my conversion experience, it's something that has happened 6 or 7 times. And for me sitting there, coming from my background, we realize these words, when we use words like conversion, right? For many of us right now, when I say that word conversion, we immediately put some definition to that. And we all come, the cool thing about this church, it's not like a one denominational church, it's a multi-denominational church. Many of us come from different backgrounds. I come from like a Southern Baptist background. And so for me, the word conversion has a very meaning to it, and that's immediately what popped in my head. And for many of us, it probably has some resemblance of this definition, right? It's the time when we have shifted from becoming a what we might call a non-believer to a believer now. And if you're in the Southern Baptist world, at least the one I grew up in, it was a one-time only thing. There were no variances to that. It happens once and only once. And so for this man to then say, I've had 6 or 7 of these things, I was like, okay, you got to unpack that for me. And he began to share his story of the way God had moved in his life. And I realized my limited view of what conversion meant actually made me have to leave out some of the scriptures. Because as he began to share his story, he began to talk about, well, it's not like a birth from going like non-believer to believer, back to non-believer, then to believer again. No, it was like believer, and then after a little while, something new burst out of it. And then a little while longer, he was in his journey, and he had these thoughts, and they were all good thoughts when it came to his working out his faith with Christ. Then new things begin to burst out. I begin to be fascinated as I begin to think through my spiritual journey, and realize for many of us in this room, this has happened time and time and time again. To which I was reminded of a verse in Romans 12. We're going to have it here on the screen. It says, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this, or don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. This idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. As I've thought about this whole idea of renewing, I like that it doesn't say, hey, be transformed by that one time that you were renewed. Do you remember that time when your life changed? No, it's a constant renewing. That ing means that it's present. Look at my buddy Matt here, English teacher. What? But no, this ing form means it's something that is currently taking place. The fact is, if renewing and the idea of something bursting forth out of old isn't happening, then we actually can't say that we are currently being transformed. So it's this idea that as I begin to process, first sitting in this restaurant in Memphis and then moving on even up till today, this idea that the the natural movement for our spirituality and our faith is to become new again. So the starting point where we start today, we must embrace the fact that our Christianity, the where we fit within line in Christendom, so even when we look back at the history, but especially today, where we are in our journey is something that will transition and it will move. It doesn't mean that the things of the old weren't important. The things that got you to where you are today in your spiritual journey, very important, very good, very useful. I say things burst forth and become new. It's not that the old doesn't have relevance. The old is very, very good. But we cannot stay there. And so we must start with the idea that if we, within our Christianity, within our Christian walk, within our faith journey, if we are in the exact same place that we were 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, then there's a possibility that we are missing what God is doing amongst us in the here and now. I've been reading some different things over the past 2 weeks of people talking about wanting like things like revival to be brought back into their churches. And they're talking about the things that have happened in the past with the Great Awakening and things. And my thoughts were, if we still expect God to move and it look like it did 100 years ago, we'll probably miss it. So the groundwork for where we're going is we must be willing to accept that new things, the renewing of our mind will take place, is taking place, and our prayer must be, God, help me to see that that is happening. So now, the groundwork is laid for us to jump into the Gospels, because my thoughts were, after like processing all this and looking at the verse in Romans, was, did Jesus ever talk about this? Did Jesus ever bring this up? This idea of having your mind renewed daily and new things bursting forth out of old and framework shifting become new. And so I began to say, does Jesus ever talk about this? And I found there's a great, I don't know if you call it a story, teaching in the book of Matthew. And it takes place in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Does anyone know what that is? What we call that? Anyone? Sermon on the Mount. Have we heard this? I love, love, love the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is one of those stories that not even stories, teachings that I always go back to, because in the life of Jesus, you're looking at like a guy named John the Baptist was proclaiming Jesus was coming, and he had this phrase he would always use saying, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was his message to proclaim. Jesus shows up and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's crazy exciting. Great, the kingdom of heaven is here and now. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, says, okay, the kingdom of heaven is here, and I want to show you what that looks like. And so he begins to teach on almost everything under the sun and shows that the way we were thinking may be not how we need to think in the future. You have heard it said these things, but now I tell you, and he begins to shift the mindset, shift the framework of the people listening. Because each and every one of us, when I use this word, righteousness, again, we have tradition, we have language to which we automatically are putting definition to that word. That when I say the word righteousness, we have a way of thinking, okay, this is what it means to actually be righteous. And I would argue that for many of us, it's not about what we do when we hear that. We consider ourselves either a righteous person or a good person by the things we don't do. We are really quick within our lives to go, you know what? I don't do that. So I'm a good person, right? And I don't do those things. I'm not like those people. What they do is far worse than what I do. So I'm good, right? In this setting that Jesus is sitting in that has all these people from all over the region there to hear him teach, all have this same mindset. So he starts with, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And everyone's like, yeah, I don't do that. So that means I must be good, right? And he says, but now I tell you, if you have anger against your brother, you're subject to judgment. You're like, whoa, wait. Yeah. And then we're going to pick up the, I want to just, we could spend all day talking about the different stories, but I don't just want to talk about one. So I want to pick this up in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than to lose your whole body, or for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." You have heard it said, right? They're going back to the old law, the things people remember. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, right? And people summarize their spirituality, summarize the way they live, summarize their feelings about the way they live to those things. Well, if I don't do that, I'm good. And those people that do that are terrible. But Jesus says, back to this verse, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I think every one of us are like, yeah, we agree. But then he takes it deeper and he says, no, for anyone that is just lust after someone else. I kind of rewrote this a little bit to kind of include all of us. So the next, right here. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a human with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart." And this talks about going deeper and that lust, because lust at some point is about objectifying another human being. And they're no longer the person created in the image of God, but a very object for me to covet. Yeah? So there's that whole deeper level, and it's about a heart action before, because the action of adultery takes place long before the actual event itself. It all starts in the heart. It starts in the mind, and so this is like a warning of that. And so, yes, Jesus tells you to go deeper with it in the way we understand what it means, or as far as considering ourselves righteous. But the great part about Jesus' teachings are there are multiple layers to each individual thing. So what I think Jesus ultimately, or not ultimately, another thing Jesus is saying kind of correlates to this, and we're going to just humor me here for a second. But if I were to say, okay, raise your hand if you have defrauded millions of dollars from some corporate business that steals money from its investors, say they lost all their money in their retirement. Yeah, if that's you, I mean, I'm not really asking you to raise your hand. If you do, we're not judging you, okay? But okay, so no, none of us are raising our hands, right? But if I said, how many of us, you've heard it said, you shall not do that, but now I tell you, like, you shouldn't lie. How many of us would say, you know, I've told a lie? Anyone? Hands? Can you hear me? Yeah? What do we recognize? That it's everyone. I think one of the things Jesus does, and that you have heard it said, now I tell you, is to say, stop perceiving yourself as righteous because someone else has done something far worse. When the reason he goes to, he talks about the lust thing is because he's trying to say, hey, stop doing this. We're all in the same boat. We're all unrighteous, right? We are all fundamentally flawed at some point. It's easier for us to go, yeah, I haven't robbed from some organization is stolen. But guess what? I've told a lie. You're still deceiving. Yeah? Jesus wasn't about, it wasn't about making the people walk away feeling terrible about themselves. It was helping them realize that everyone is together. That we stop using phrases like, I'm not as bad as them and those people and us. And see, we, because we're, you know, we're all part of, you know, OKC community, it's us. You know, people are like me, so we all do things together and people look like us, they think like us, And so he's trying to say there is no us. There is no them. Can we not get back to the point where it is simply we? We are humanity. And in our humanness, we're flawed. So it's not about saying, I'm righteous and they're not. It's we're all in need of Jesus. So can we get over our thoughts towards others? You say, great, awesome, like, teaching by Jesus. But what does this look like? What does this look like in the real world, in the way we live? It's great. I need to think of every single person as a human. How do I respond to it? How do I actually do this? And what's great about the Gospels is Jesus actually shows us. He not only is willing to teach things to help people to think the way, to rethink the way they act within society, he actually shows us what this looks like in John 8. So let's look at John 8 for a second. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before them all, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who's without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now and do not sin again." I love, first thing, yeah? What sticks out to you from this story? Anything pop out from the words? Maybe in yellow? Woman, right? I love that some of the narratives of Jesus remain ambiguous. Yeah? We know one thing, that this was a woman. And we know one thing that she actually did. It was caught in adultery, right? Well, that's not like who she is, though, yeah? We have the scriptures that have lasted a really long time, thousands of years, and somehow within this story, this is the only thing we know about her. She's a nameless woman caught in an act that the religious leaders despised. The truth is, we only know what? Maybe about 1% of who she is. At most, maybe 5. Yeah? And for many of us, that's how we want people to know us. Whether it's we're coming to a group, we're coming to a church, we're going to work, we're going to school, we only let people know about 5 to 10, maybe 25% of who we actually are. We like to show the light and hide the darkness. But the thing is, even though people, and if people like accuse us or come at us for something, we'll be like, well, they just don't know who I am, right? They don't know me. But the truth is that 5 to 10% to 25% may be all they know, but it's 100% of how they define who you are. And what stinks about that, because there's the things in my life that I'm not proud of. There's the times when I judge people when I know I shouldn't. Or I make a sliding remark in front of other people, right? Or I raise my voice at my daughters when I shouldn't. There's things in my life I'm not proud of, but when other people see those things, it may only be that 1 or 3 or 5%, and it's the percent I don't like, but when people see those things, they define you by it 100% because that's all they see. This woman is being defined by the one action that she did. And yet we'll see the response of Jesus. Jesus begins to write down. And because the right, which is kind of funny, because about this is they bring the woman right before Jesus. In front of all these religious leaders, these religious men, they bring the woman, and you're like, shouldn't there be someone else brought too? You know? It's like, what's the first thing Jesus writes? Like, where's the guy? Because they are taking this lady and trying to make an object out of her, like to come at Jesus, but they're not only like talking about the act itself, they're bringing a woman in front. And in this society, we got to understand, this is not the time period of history where women can be president. Yeah? Women weren't CEOs in this time. They weren't leading countries. They weren't leading armies. They didn't have this place. In this society, you had men here and you had women here. And so they bring a woman to stand in front of all these men. So can you imagine? It's an act of shaming this lady. This lady is brought before the religious leaders. And what we all want, right? None of us actually want the areas we struggle with to be brought up in front of our spiritual leaders, right? No one's comfortable with that. In fact, oftentimes we want to make sure Tim comes up to you and says, hey, how's it going? Do we ever really want to be honest? You know, it's Tim, you know. I'm good, Tim. Yeah, I'm good. Awesome. But that's the way we live. I laugh because true story, I was looking for someone working at Village Baptist Church, and we needed to go out for bid to have someone to mow our properties. And I had this guy visiting our church, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to call him and see if he wants to put in a bid, right? And so I call him, and he answers the phone, and I said, hey, this is Nate Kinney from Village. What are you up to? He said, oh, you know, just sitting here reading my Bible. I mean, I hope he's right. But come on, like, I'm not going to be offended if you said no, I was watching TV or something, you know? But that's how people act. So the last thing we want to do is for someone to be genuinely honest and someone to bring someone up and be like, this is the area they struggle, and bring them in front of the religious leaders of a community that was highly religious. So I picture this lady, she's standing there. We don't know her name. We know one thing about her. And she's standing there, brought and shamed in front of the community. They're in a public setting. And the religious leaders are standing there, and I'm sure her head is down as they come to accuse them in front of the rabbi named Jesus. And Jesus does this. Look at verse 6. They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger. And then we have in verse 8, and once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. You see, before he ever actually comments on the situation, before he verbalizes anything, he places himself physically below the lady standing in front of them. She has committed something that everyone says is atrocious. She should be killed for. Her head is down. She can't look up. She can't look Jesus in the eye. So what does he do? He gets down below her. Places her and every 1% of what we know of who she is, but everything that we see, he puts her above him. Before he ever verbalizes anything, God places himself at her feet and then begins to challenge the crowd and the motives behind it. He says to them, you without sin, you know, be the first to throw the stone at her. And everyone began to leave. Jesus still has not talked to her. But we see in verse 10, Jesus finally stands up and says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, sir. See the posture that he took. And when he finally asked the question, It's interesting. I mean, it's pretty obvious the crowd is gone, but he asks us, where are they? She actually has to look up for the first time maybe in this scenario and see that the crowd before her coming to judge her, to accuse her, the religious people that said, how dare this woman be this way? Glad we aren't them. We are the righteous. She is the unrighteous. They're gone. She has to see that they're actually gone, hear that no one's accusing her, and then verbalize to Jesus, no one, sir. See, Jesus' posture and his actions allowed a woman that many would have considered sinful to be able to now have a conversation with the divine. And all because Jesus says, I mean, I think the life change takes place, obviously here when they're not going to kill her, but I think right here at the end of this, it says, and Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. The first words really to the individual about the situation from God and human flesh are, neither do I condemn you. What an amazing thing to hear from the Creator. Go your way, and from now on, do no sin. The truth is, the thing I also like about the fact that we don't know a name is because the woman represents us. We are the woman. We are fundamentally flawed. We are the ones that cannot and will not ever be fully righteous. And the Creator is looking at us and saying, you know what? I don't condemn you either. And we can celebrate that as a church. But if the Creator of the universe is willing to say, I don't condemn you either, why is that not the first words coming from his church's mouth in regard to every single person that we live by, we associate with, that we do ministry amongst? Because the truth is, the woman is sitting in the seats right now. The woman is standing before you on stage. The woman exists in the neighborhoods surrounding our church. The woman has maybe political views that are different than yours. The woman may be from another country. The woman may have complete different religious affiliations than you. And the woman needs to hear the church say, I don't condemn you either first. Before we ever ask them to do anything. The woman needs to hear God's church kneel down and put themselves lower than the people who are struggling. Because then, only then, can they begin to have a conversation with the divine. My prayer for us as a community, and I say big church, the church itself, is that we become a group of people. Church, that when we leave here today, that we would say, it does not matter if you're Christian or if you're Muslim, if you're agnostic or if you're atheist, if you're black, white, gay, straight, Democrat, Republican, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, documented, or undocumented, we don't condemn you either. In fact, you're welcome to enter into the table with us as we all pursue God. Can that not be the message of the church? To embrace the fact that that we are the person in this story, that we're no better than anyone else, because the us is the woman, the them is the woman, we are the woman. And so maybe today it's the fact that we need to embrace every single person we come into contact with and realize that male or female, they're created in the image of God, and God says that image is not flawed. May we view people as people, as we genuinely, may we begin to love our neighbors as we actually love ourselves. And ask God to reveal those moments to us where we need to stop standing up and begin bending down to take the stands of those who can't stand for themselves. Let's pray. God of mercy, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your stories. We thank you for your teachings. God, we ask that we stop being people that it's all about us, or that we stop, you know, quantifying our ways as somehow being better than someone else's. God, may we be people that recognize that we're just that. We're just people trying to pursue who and what you are. And may that drive us to genuinely love our neighbors. God, convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted in. God, help our mindset to shift. God, help our minds to be renewed every single day, to be made aware of what your Holy Spirit is doing around us. We pray that we see what you're doing around us, God, and that we act on it accordingly. God, again, I thank you. I thank you for every single thing you're going to do within this church and you are doing within this church, in the lives of everyone here. God, be with the rest of our time this morning. We ask all this in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God.